So I want to thank Pastor John, by the way, for stepping into the pulpit last week. I did get a chance to listen to his sermon. It was funny. I sent him a text this week. I keep popping again. I sent him a text earlier this week because at one point in the sermon last week, he talked about a scientist who said that we're all ugly bags of water. If you were here, you probably remember him saying that, right? Well, I'm a big Star Trek fan. Little factoid many of you probably don't know, but I'm a big Star Trek fan. And as soon as I heard that on a sermon, I realized that was actually the name of an episode in 2004, Star Trek Next Generation. So he didn't get it from any scientist. He got it from Star Trek. And I'm convinced that he is also a Star Trek fan now. But thank you to him, and also, I guess, him and his beautiful bride, Nancy, just celebrated 42 years together as husband and wife. So congratulations to them. As for Molly and I, we made it back from our trip to Las Vegas. As you can see, we made it. We went out there with three teenage boys, 17 and 18-year-old boys, and none of them got arrested, so that's a win. They all had a great time. It was not a trip without its fair share of events. We got there. With football, when I played football in high school and college, it was always about gaining weight. It was as much as I could eat. It was about lifting weights and being big. But with wrestlers, it's an entirely different thing. They're always losing weight, right? You're always trying to cut weight to make whatever the weight is that you're trying to wrestle. So as we picked all of these kids up and we're heading out to Las Vegas, it was in the morning, and none of them had eaten since the day before. And so we drove all the way out to Vegas, and we get out to Vegas. We left about 11 o'clock in the morning, and we got there about 4 in the afternoon. And then we're checking into the hotel. But this wrestling tournament had 3,500 wrestlers there. 3,500 wrestlers. It was huge. Kids from all across the nation came to this thing. And so as you can imagine, when we got there at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, it was packed. It took us just an hour. They had a line that looked like you were going to a ride at Disneyland, right? And it weaved like this. And so we were in this line for an hour before we finally got our hotel room. And then we had to get up into the hotel room, get checked in, because the boys had to weigh in by 6 o'clock. And they were shutting the doors at 6 o'clock. If you did not weigh in by 6 o'clock, you did not get to wrestle in the tournament. And all of the drive and all of the starving and everything else, it was all for naught. So we get all of our stuff up in there, but one of the kids that we brought up there, he wasn't going to make weight. He was 2 or 3 pounds heavy. And so we had to find the gym. So now it's 5 o'clock, and we had to find the gym in the hotel, and he had to cover himself up in sweatpants and sweatshirts, and now he's on the treadmill. And he's running, right? And he's trying to sweat 2 or 3 pounds out of him. And he's a bigger kid, so it wasn't like he was losing a large percentage of his body weight. But so he's running, and he's sweating. So now it's 5:45, and I'm getting a text from Molly, and she's going, "Where are you?" I said, "He's running. We're sweating." And originally, we thought that it was 6:30 that you had, but it was till 6 o'clock that you had to get weighed in. She goes, "They're closing the doors in 15 minutes. If he doesn't get down here, he's not going to get to wrestle at all." So I said, "Hey, we got to get off this thing. Let's go." And so we hustle out of there, and we're making our way down to the thing. And again, thousands of people there. The elevator stops at every single floor, right? Every single floor, because somebody's getting on and coming down. And so it just seemed like forever. And so his name's Angel. I said, "Angel, come on, we got to hurry. We got to go." And so we're knifing through all the people. We're making our way, kind of barged our way into the elevator, cut off about 100 people to get in, because he's got to get down to this thing, right? And he's right here. He's in the elevator with me. I get off the elevator, and I'm moving at a brisk pace. I turn the corner, and I go, "Hey, we got to hurry up." I turn around. He's gone. He's nowhere to be found. I'm looking around, and there's hundreds, thousands of people, and I'm saying, "Angel, Angel, Angel, where'd you go?" It's 10 of 6 now. I'm then walking forward. I'm walking. Maybe he walked by me. Maybe he went to the thing. He lost me, so maybe he went to the room where you got to weigh in. He knew where it was. I was talking to Molly. Molly said, "Don't worry about it. He knows where it is." I get all the way down to the room. Now it's 5 minutes to 6. And I said, "Have you seen a big kid from El Toro come walking through here?" "Nope, he's not here." So I text my son. My son gives me his number. And I said, "Where's Angel?" He goes, "Well, when you get off the elevator, he stayed on it, and he went back up to the room to weigh himself." I went, "He did what?" Now, why in the world would you do that, right? You're going to weigh what you're going to weigh, and you've only got to weigh until 6 o'clock. So now I'm on the phone with Angel. Angel, you got to hurry up. I'm begging the man, please don't close the doors. We drove all the way out here. The kid's been starving. He's just been on the treadmill. Let him come down. And the guy, fortunately, it's 6:05. He keeps the door open. Angel comes running in. He's sweating, right? And he makes, I said, what are you doing? He goes, I just wanted to make sure I weighed in. They don't listen. They don't listen. Now, he did. He made weight, by the way. He made weight, and he was able to wrestle, and those doors were kept open for him. But here's the thing. He didn't listen, and because he didn't listen, he almost didn't get into the meet. It's almost as if, though, he didn't believe me when I was saying, you need to hurry. He thought he had all this time to go up and take every floor all the way down until he could come down whenever he wanted, I guess. And he almost didn't get into the meat, right? So this is a funny story, but it's one thing when you're risking with not listening, when not believing somebody, when it means not getting into a wrestling meet, but it's another thing when we're confronted with unbelief and that person doesn't believe in Jesus. And the worry isn't about getting into a wrestling meet, it's about getting into heaven. It's about eternal salvation. So today what we're going to talk a lot about is what we as Christian brothers and sisters are supposed to do when we are confronted by unbelief. How are we supposed to respond to it? How are we supposed to deal with it? In a moment here, we're going to open up to John chapter 10. We're going to be in verse 22. And we're going to be in verse 22. We're going to study actually through verse 42. And I'm going to study actually through the ESV today. We're going to use that for much of our text. I'll explain why as we get a little bit further ahead. But right now we're in chapter 10, verse 22. Excuse me. It reads this way. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Amen. Amen. Great passage of Scripture. Well, as Jesus continues his ministry, in verse 22, the first thing that we want to make note of is that there's been a change of settings, if you will, at least a change of time. We're told that this is now taking place during the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, many of you may not know this, but that's otherwise known as Hanukkah today. That's what that's known as. Well, from chapter 7 through our last verse in verse 21, we were told that that was during the Feast of Tabernacles, which the Feast of Tabernacles takes place, whether it's in the month of September, October, it depends on the lunar calendar. And the Feast of Dedication takes place either in November or December. So a couple of months have passed by. That's why I think John mentions that it's winter here, right? Jesus, we're told, is walking in Solomon's colonnade. Well, winter in Israel, it's not very harsh, but you do get some weather. Whereas in the summer, you know, they never get any rain. In the winter, they will get rains. It does get cold. In fact, they'll even get a dusting of snow every now and again over Jerusalem. And so we're told that Jesus is walking through Solomon's colonnade here. Solomon's colonnade was kind of a covered patio, a covered portico, if you will. And so he's protecting himself from the elements. And am I boring you? Lori, please, help me. Yes, it was your fault. It wasn't my fault. I just got started. All right. I don't want to look. I don't want to look. Forgiven. All right. So the Feast of Dedication, it took place during November and December, and so a couple of months has passed by here, and I think it's significant that John mentions this here, that it is the Feast of Dedication, that Hanukkah is taking place. It's important because, it's significant because it wasn't one of the original feasts prescribed by God in the Torah. It's not part of the Mosaic Law. The Feast of Dedication actually didn't even come into existence until, call it 165 B.C., about 165 years before Christ was born. And the reason why it was instituted was because prior to that time, the Jews had been subjugated by the Seleucid Empire, which was an offshoot of the Greek Empire. And they were bent on spreading the Greek culture and the Greek customs to everyone who was under their rule. Well, there was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Many of you may have heard his name, and he became the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, and he was a brutal dictator. He really was, and he took it to the next level. And he mandated the Jews to stop doing everything that made them Jewish. He banned circumcision. They weren't allowed to follow and observe the Sabbath holidays. They burnt the books of the law. There were no sacrifices that were permitted. In fact, history tells us that in 167 B.C., they went into the temple and they offered pig sacrifices there on the altar. And then just to really drive home the point, they made a broth of it all and they sprinkled it all over, really doing their best to defile the entire thing. And it caused pious Jews of that time, people who loved God, to revolt. It caused them to revolt. And they were led by a man by the name of Mattathias and his sons. And it took a couple of years through guerrilla warfare and just being persistent, but they actually drove their enemy out of Jerusalem, out of the temple. And in 164 B.C., a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, you may have heard of the Maccabees, right? Judas Maccabeus, he cleansed the temple and he rededicated it to worshiping God. That's what Hanukkah is all about. That's why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah. And this was the day that Jesus chose to show up. And I think that's significant because I think in the same way that Antiochus Epiphanes was forcing the Jews to follow their customs, I think Jesus would have said that this was how the religious leaders of his day were behaving as well, that they were doing the same thing, that they were forcing people to follow their laws instead of following God's laws. That's why Jesus said this in Matthew 23, verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Right? They were behaving just like the tyrant who was subjugating them, this man Antiochus Epiphanes, not letting God's children worship him. They were closing the door to the kingdom of heaven for them. So Jesus came on this day of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, to open that door. And of course, As soon as he went to do so, what happened? He was met with opposition, immediate opposition from the Jews. Whether it was from the leaders or the people the leaders had taught, they did not like what Jesus was saying. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like what he was doing. And in verse 24, we're told, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, this is a really interesting verse, and I'll tell you why. I think all of our texts, all of our translations translate it, how long will you keep us in suspense? However, the Greek in this is really, it's confusing to the translators. The literal rendering is, how long will you carry our soul off? How long will you take away our soul? This is what the Jews are saying to Jesus. In other words, what they're saying to him is, Jesus, you are killing us. See, we thought that was a contemporary saying. They said that 2,000 years ago. You are killing us. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Unfortunately, they're not saying this because they want to believe in him. They're saying this out of unbelief. They're looking for a reason to kill him. It's why Jesus tells them at the beginning of verse 25 here, he said, I did tell you. I did. But you didn't believe me. Over and over again. Especially through the Gospel of John, Jesus has tried to tell them in a variety of ways that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, but they refuse to believe. In fact, right up through this chapter, 9 times Jesus says to them, you did not believe. 9 times, you do not believe. Jesus is going to confront this unbelief head on here in our passage, and there are some great lessons for all of us as we study what he says and what he does and how he responds to them. And it's important, too, because as Christians, we know lots of people who don't know Jesus. We know lots of people who don't want to know Jesus. And oftentimes, just by being who we are, by carrying the name of Jesus upon us, we are confronted with their unbelief. And more often than not, I think for the average everyday Christian, we don't know what to do when it happens. What are we supposed to say? Are we supposed to say anything at all? I certainly don't want to cause a problem here. So today we're going to look at three responses that Jesus shows us here when he is confronted by unbelief. And the first thing is actually in preparation of being confronted with unbelief. And it has to do with the work we do before we are face-to-face with someone who doesn't believe. This is so important for us as Christians. It's not about the moment. It's about every moment before the moment for us as Christians. We have to make sure that our lives represent the very words that we want to speak to them, that our lives show them why they should believe in Jesus. Jesus wasn't just telling them who he was. He was always showing them who he was. Verse 25, Jesus answered to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Everything you've seen me do, the healings, the miracles, the feedings, the way in which I express love to everyone around me, all of these things bear witness for who I am. They bear witness to the world for who I am. He states this again in verse 32 when they want to stone him. He says, please tell me which one of these things, which one of these works of mine are what you want to kill me for. And then in verses 37 through 38, I'll read it again. He said, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Everything Jesus did pointed to the Father. Not just his miracles, by the way. There's a reason why I didn't read the NIV today, and that's because if you have the NIV, everywhere where you read in the NIV today where I read works, the word miracles was put in there. Well, the word used here, and when we think miracles, right, we think this extraordinary thing that God does. But the word that's used here in the Greek is erga. And erga generally means work, it means deed, it means action, it means an occupation, it can mean a simple task. Now, it could include the miracles that Jesus performed, but it's really speaking more about how he lived his life. He was always, always doing the work of his Father, whether he was healing someone or teaching the word of God to someone, whether he was feeding the thousands or ministering to a woman at the well or a woman who was thrown down in front of him in shame, or a man who was shunned by society because he was a tax collector. Right? These were all of his works. Jesus was always doing the work of his Father. So when he says in verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's house, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, he isn't just talking about incredible, extraordinary things that defy nature, such as turning water into wine or healing the blind. He's talking about everything. He's talking about everything that he did. These were all of his works. The first thing he's done in our text in confronting their unbelief is referring him to the things that he's done. His love, his mercy, the grace that he showed them. They've all seen it. It's interesting that this is what he starts with, not the things that he told him, the things he did. You see, we really need to learn from him here. Too often we want to share a bunch of words with people, and then our actions don't match our words, and so then the words don't carry any weight with them, right? Bill Lang shared with me a funny story, shared with all of us at the men's group, and I did ask him if I could share this story. But at the men's group on Wednesday, Bill has been asking us for the last couple of weeks. We always go around and we pray together and ask, what is it that you need prayer for? And Bill has been asking, I just want God to transform my mind. Romans 12:1, I want God to transform my mind. And in fact, a couple weeks ago, I put him on the spot. I said, tell me what that means. He said, I just want to be more like Jesus. I want God to transform my mind. And so this past week, he comes in, and we were talking about sin and leaving sin in Egypt and not bringing it with us kind of thing. And Bill shared a story about how, you know, he moved out of his condo and he bought a condo somewhere else up here in Santa Margarita. But in the condo that he moved out of, there's a gym in there that he likes to use. Bill's very active, so he works out at like 19 gyms. He's always working out, right? He's always exercising. He's in very good shape, and he really liked this old gym. And so even though he doesn't live there anymore, he's been going back and he's been using this gym free of charge at their just, you know. And so this week, one of the members of the board or something of the association, while he was in there, and he was in there all by himself, he said nobody else is ever in there. He's always there by himself. But while he was there, one of the members of the board came to him and said, hey, Bill, how do you feel about using the gym for free when you don't live here anymore? He came in on Wednesday morning. He said, I asked God to transform my mind, and that's what I got. I got in trouble, right? He's always transforming me, right? But in that moment, what Bill recognized was that his actions, although nobody else is there, he's not hurting anybody, but his actions to this woman were improper. And so if in that moment he wanted to share God's grace with her, it would have been a difficult thing to do. I know I'm here when I'm not supposed to be, but let me tell you about the love of God. Amen. When we are confronted with unbelief, we need to make sure that we have already prepared ourselves. All of us should be praying that prayer that Bill prays. God, transform my mind. Prepare me for when I meet that person who is struggling with unbelief. We, each of us, need to make sure that our works, the works that the world sees, that they are the works of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, he said, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Right? We want the world to look at us and see his light shining through us, through the things that we do when we live for Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We want people, as Christian brothers and sisters, we want people to take notice. We want to be able to tell people through the way that we live our lives that the good they see is Jesus living through us. I love when people, you know, when we're out serving God, and I hear it when people are complimenting the church, you know, when we deliver packages like this, I get thank you notes all the time. When I go and sit with somebody because they're not feeling well, or you know, you, it's so funny. We live in a society today that when somebody does an act of kindness, it's extraordinary. It's like the world has never seen it before. It's really quite tragic. And very often what happens is we get these congratulations and these thank yous. And what I love about those moments, there was one in particular that took place not too long ago where I got a call from a daughter because I went and sat with my friend Ginny, who's back there. She was in the hospital, and the daughter called me. Beth called me. And as I was sitting there, she said, just thank you so much for going and spending this time with my mom. I said, well, I love your mom. And by the way, this is God telling you that he loves you. And she just started crying on the phone. I love those opportunities to be able to tell people that when we do something for them as a church, that it's an expression of love from God through us to them. God wants them to know how much he loves them because of us. I think that's wonderful. What we do with our lives means something. When we are confronted with unbelief, we want the world, we want whoever it is, whatever it is that's confronting us, we want to be prepared for that, meaning that we're already living our lives in that way. We want them to see God working through us. And the second thing we have to do is we can't be afraid to share the good news, right? We can't be afraid to share the good news, to tell them what they're missing. Jesus doesn't ever pull any punches when it comes to that. In verse 26, he refers back to his sheep analogy that he began a couple of months earlier. And he tells them in verse 26, he said, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You don't want to be my sheep. You don't want to listen. You don't want to believe. But those who do listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. And then he says this in verses 28 through 30. He said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There's a lot of different thoughts on this passage of Scripture on who Jesus is talking about. Some believe that he's just talking about the disciples right there. But in this moment right now, what I want to do is I want to take a look at God and his power and his heart. Really, what Jesus is doing right here is he's giving them the good news. He's giving them the gospel before the good news has even ever happened. The good news that Jesus would die on the cross. The good news that he would walk out of that tomb and be resurrected and ascend on high. And that 50 days later, his Holy Spirit would be poured out on the earth to reside in the hearts of men and women who would call on the name of the Lord. They would see eternal life. That they would never perish. You might remember in verse 12, when Jesus was giving his parable, he spoke about the hired hand that would run away when the wolf would show up. Well, no wolf, no power, no authority, nothing in this world or any other can snatch us from his hand or his Father's hand because they are one. This is the good news of Jesus. And by the way, the older we get, the better that news gets. Amen? When we are confronted with unbelief, we have to be willing to share the good news of Jesus. And I love how Jesus uses Scripture here in his conversation with them. After they called him blasphemous, some of you may have read this and thought, boy, this is really confusing. I don't understand what Jesus is saying. Well, in verses 34 through 36, he's quoting Psalm 82. And he answers them and he says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Notice that's a small g, gods. I said you are gods. If he called them gods, small g, to whom the word of God came, big G, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of whom, him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you were blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? In that psalm, coincidentally, if we were to study that psalm, God is scolding the men of Israel. Those are the little G's, the leaders of Israel back in the day of Psalms, right? This was a psalm of Asaph. And he was scolding them. They were supposed to be stewards of God's word, and they were not behaving accordingly. And so he was scolding them. But Jesus was saying that God called these mere men small g gods, right? The stewards of his word. So what's wrong with him saying that I'm his son? He's using scripture. He's not giving them opinions. He's not telling them how he feels about the situation. He's doing the same thing he did when Satan came to tempt him. He's using scripture. He's offering the truth of scripture to them. Now, they have the choice to accept it or reject it. But that's what he's offering them, which means we really need to do the same thing, which means we really need to know the truth of scripture ourselves, doesn't it? The author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4, verse 12, a scripture I haven't read in a long time, but I love this text. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We don't need to convince anybody of anything. We just need to share the good news. We have to be willing to share the good news. When we are confronted with unbelief, we have to be willing to share the good news and let Scripture do the talking for us. We can't be afraid. We can't be afraid to share that good news. You know, we've been celebrating Joe's wife, Phyllis, accepting the Lord, and it's a wonderful thing. But she was absolutely adamant against accepting the Lord. I mean, she did not want anything to do with Jesus. And I would love to be able to tell you that when I went to see her, when I sat at her bedside each night, each day, over a period of several weeks, that I had some magical words and some really, really wild opinions that I was sharing her, and I was, you know, my debating strategies were up to par, and that's why she accepted the Lord. But I'll tell you, when I sat down with her, I held her hand, and I said three things to her. I said, Phyllis, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. He died for your sins, Phyllis, and he wants to give you eternal life. That's all I said. Every day, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you, and Jesus wants to give you eternal life. The Word of God, the message, it's simple. We just have to be willing to share it. When we're confronted with unbelief, we just have to be willing to share it, because those who are struggling in their unbelief, they need to hear it. We have to show them through our lives. We have to be willing to tell them. And I'll tell you, this can be scary. I understand telling people, sharing this good news message with people, especially in our word today, it can be in our world today, it can be scary. How many of us have wanted to share the good news of Jesus with others, but we were really just too afraid to do so and we chickened out? You all lie. I'm going to raise my hand, because we've all been there. We're afraid that it might make them angry. We're afraid that it might cost us a relationship. We're afraid that it might cost us a job, our standing in a friend group, our standing in the community, even our standing in the family. It's scary sometimes, and we feel insecure, and we feel unqualified. And we'll even start praying, God, God, please, will you bring somebody else into their life that can do this for me? How many of us have prayed that prayer? Yep, me too, Mac. Would you please surround this person with people who can share this good news with them, because I'm too afraid to. This week, this week was an interesting week for me in that I met several people where this idea of being confronted with unbelief was front and center on me. One was at the nursing home, and I was talking to this man. His name is Declan. Very nice man. We hit it off. And at the end of it, I asked him, I said, hey, I would love to be able to pray for you. Would you allow me to? And he immediately pulled the walls down and said, listen, you seem like a nice enough guy, but I don't want anything to do with that. No, you cannot pray for me. I don't even appreciate you asking. No, I don't want any of that. Yeah, I believe there's a God, but I have my own belief. I don't want your belief. Am I clear? Crystal, I get it. I understand. You don't want to hear. He said, I don't mean to offend you. I said, you didn't offend me. I wanted to give you a message of love. I wanted to let you know about how much Jesus loves you. So I don't want to hear it. Okay. Then I met another man who we hit it off, and we were just having a wonderful conversation about this, that, or the other thing. And in the middle of the conversation, he stops. He says, you know what? We have so much in common, you and I. This guy's a wonderful guy. He said, but the one thing we don't have in common is faith. I don't have faith. And I don't think I want to have faith. Then he said, no, I do want to have faith, but I don't know if I believe in God. What do you do in those moments? Right? We get afraid, and for good reason. Now, I'd like to tell you there's nothing to be concerned about, but we look at our text again, and in verse 24, we're told that the Jews gathered around Jesus, right? Now, that sounds like a campfire, maybe. It sounds like, oh, they're all comfy, and they're getting around each other. No, that's not what it was. The text doesn't really do this justice. It doesn't really express what's happening. They have surrounded them. The Greek word is kuklo'o. And kuklo'o was a word that was commonly used for armies that would surround a city before they attacked it. That's what this word is. There was no friendly get-together. They weren't roasting marshmallows over a fire. They wanted to roast Jesus over the fire. They wanted to intimidate him. And then they were threatening him to stone him. They wanted to kill him or destroy him. Then it was an insult. In verse 32, he was blasphemous. He was lying. 39, they attempted to seize him because they wanted to take control of him so that they could silence him. Did you get all of that? There was intimidation. There were threats. There were insults. They wanted to arrest him. All because he showed them why they should believe. All because he told them why they should believe. That's scary stuff. So it makes sense as Christians why we might shy away from a conversation. But as your pastor, as your friend, I need to encourage you with one last point. When we are confronted with unbelief, we need to show them why they should believe. We need to tell them why they should believe. But we need to be courageous in our own belief, in our own faith. We need to grow. Sometimes we need to grow some thicker spiritual skin, don't we? In verses 37 and 38, Jesus is almost imploring these people to listen to him. He's saying, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I am, even if you don't believe the words that I'm saying, believe the things that I'm doing. He's imploring them. He knows the hate that's in their heart. He knows the murderous thoughts. He knows what they want to do to him. But he gives them the good news anyways. Not because he's God. Not because he knows that when they try to seize him, he can escape. He knows the cross is coming for him. He does this because he loves these people. He loves these people who are trying to intimidate him, who are threatening him, who are insulting him and want to seize him. He loves them with an undying love. And so when we are confronted with unbelief, we can choose to do a few things. We can run, where we don't say a thing. But by the way, that means that our comfort is more important than that person's eternal salvation. Or we can act in faith. We can grow some thicker spiritual skin, and we can act in faith. And out of the love that we have for Jesus, and out of the love that we should have for that person standing in front of us, we can share the good news with them. Paul said this, and I'm going to paraphrase a piece of it in 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 13 through 14. He said, be watchful, Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and women of God and be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. We let fear control us far too much. And when we let that happen, we're no longer acting in love. John tells us that there is no fear in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. I am so grateful for a young man who was a young man 20 plus years ago. His name was Trevor. Because Trevor, you know, 20 plus years ago, I was a big, loudmouth, brash young man. And I was hostile to the gospel. I was hostile to Jesus. And this man, as big and as brash as I was, as hostile as I was, this man did not allow fear to control him. And he showed me why I should believe. And he told me why I should believe. And I stand here today before you because of his faithfulness. Because he had thick spiritual skin. But see, we don't just get that skin, right? We have to take ownership of our own faith. We have to draw closer to God. We have to know his word as we've talked about today. We have to be in prayer because this is a scary, scary world. All of us should have the heart of Trevor. We shouldn't be waiting. Church, when we're confronted with unbelief, make sure that you're prepared by, make sure you're prepared, right? By living your lives for Christ now. Show them why they should believe. Tell them why they should believe and be courageous in your own faith. Don't put your own comfort ahead of the salvation of someone else. Trust in the Lord. You know, John, I'm going to finish with this text. In John 14:12, and we'll get there in a, I don't know, a couple of months, maybe a couple of years. But in John 14:12, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I've often wondered, what does that mean? Right, Jesus was healing the blind. He was feeding thousands. I'll tell you what that means. You know what's greater than that? It's giving somebody new life. And when we invite God to speak through us, when we invite God to live through us, and somebody gets saved, like Trevor, God worked through him, and I got saved, that is greater than any blind man that was ever healed. And God wants to use all of us in that way. At the end of our text today, as Jesus left the area, we're told that many came to believe in him. Right? Many heard the word, and they understood what they saw. That's what our heart's desire is, right? When we're confronted with this, with unbelief, that people might know, and they might believe, and that they might be saved. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning, Jesus. And you know, I know all of us, myself included, we have all been confronted with unbelief in our lives. And Jesus, it is a scary thing. And on behalf of myself, I confess to you that I have chickened out on more than one occasion in my life in sharing the gospel, whether it's been with a family member or somebody I just met. I've put my own comfort ahead of their eternal salvation, and for that I am sorry, and I ask your forgiveness, Jesus. I praise you because I know that when I am faithless, you are faithful, and even though I fall short, that you will bring somebody else into their life because you are always pursuing us. That's why I stand before you today. Jesus, we love you. And we love your word. And I pray that you strengthen us so that the way in which we live our lives are representative of that love that we have for you. Be with us all, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.